Well, as we learned on the first day of unleavened bread, deliverance or the action of being rescued or set free is a major theme of Scripture. And of course, it's a major theme of this spring Holy Day season. And this afternoon, I would like to return to the theme of deliverance, but I would like to change the context a little bit and talk about you and me. Do we really need a deliverer? Do we really need a deliverer? How real is our captivity or our enslavement to sin, to this world, and to the way of life promulgated by the God of this world? How real is that to us? And how real is the need for us to be delivered from it? The world in which you and I live, generally speaking, would scoff at the notion that we are somehow held captive by a supernatural being so powerful, so bent upon the destruction of the world and God's creation, that if it were not for the return and intervention of Jesus Christ, no flesh would be saved alive. I haven't run into too many people who believe that. Now, they might believe that we need deliverance from Democrats, from Republicans, from tree huggers. I mean, you name the element of this world that has us held captive. I think everyone recognizes some aspect of the world that may not be just right. But by and large, for people to accept what you and I believe would be a rather radical departure from traditional belief, wouldn't it? Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, when I go hunting, I use a rifle. I've never used a snare. I've read about snares. I've seen them in my Boy Scout badge handbooks as you learn about different ways that our ancestors hunted for game. But a snare surprises you. It is hidden. You trip on it, you step on it, and suddenly you're captured. You're trapped. And this is what the devil has done to this world. The devil has held this world captive. Adam and Eve had a chance. They disregarded the advice of God. They took the advice of the serpent. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And from that point forward, the world essentially has been cut off from God. We know that. We understand that. And yesterday, of course, was the celebration of Easter, the supposed resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Christians everywhere were celebrating Easter and celebrating what they thought God intended for them to celebrate, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as we know, even Jesus Christ himself missed the first Sunday sunrise service. He wasn't there. And so the religious traditions of this world, everything about this world has mankind held captive. The truth is locked out. God's Holy Spirit is not available to the masses. Not many wise or mighty or noble are called. We all know that. This is second nature to us. The world doesn't know it. The world doesn't understand it. But by observing these holy days and listening carefully to the account of the Exodus and some of the other things that we've been reviewing over this past week and the past several weeks as we've led up to the Days of Unleavened Bread, we can learn a lot about the snare of the devil and how important it is for us to understand that we, you and I, need deliverance. We need deliverance. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there in the synagogue when Christ read this quote from the book of Isaiah? So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, came to his hometown, if you will. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. That was the custom of Christ, not the custom of men. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Of course, this is a messianic prophecy. "Because he has anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Now, I never understood that when I was observing Good Friday and Easter Sunday. I did not understand that I was held captive, that I was enslaved, that I needed a deliverer. Oh, I knew about my Savior Jesus Christ, at least I thought I did, but I didn't understand the truth. I didn't understand the dynamics that we've been hearing about and discussing the last couple of weeks and through the series of sermons that you've heard in other messages during the Days of Unleavened Bread. To proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Note the emphasis on liberty and freedom and deliverance. And even to open the eyes of the blind is far more than a reference to simply the restoration of physical sight. It means relieving the captives, opening the prison gates, opening their eyes, their hearts, their ears, their minds to the truth, and allowing them for the first time to be free of the deception and the deceit and the treachery of our enemy and adversary and God's as well, Satan the devil. For he does hold the world captive. He's got it caught in a snare. And the world is really, for the most part, completely oblivious to it, unaware of it. But not you and I. Notice in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The two don't even deserve to be compared, no matter how difficult our struggle. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God." And when you really understand God's truth, you realize the whole creation is groaning under the weight of the deception and the deceit and the impending doom that will come unless Christ intervenes. There simply is no stopping it. It was that way from the moment the first couple were expelled from the Garden of Eden. We needed a deliverer immediately because the ultimate confrontation was going to come at some point. Satan would confront Jesus Christ and there would be a battle. And of course, Christ confronted him in his first coming, and he will confront him again at his second coming. The creation was subjected to futility. Futility. much like the enslavement of the Egyptians. It was futile to attempt to escape. Their lives were futile. Their lives were not their own. They were enslaved. They could not escape. There was no escape. There was no deliverance apart from God. The whole creation subjected to futility, hopelessness. There is no hope without God's intervention. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. This was not God's intent to put us in a world that is futile and impossible to resolve. It was his intent to allow this to happen so that we could develop the character that we're supposed to develop, so that we could do the things that ancient Israel failed to do, so that we could enter the promised land of the kingdom of God and work with Jesus Christ to bring all nations into the light of the truth, to bring them deliverance, to open the gates, open the prisons, open their eyes, open their minds. And again, it's a beautiful picture, just as Christ described it as he quoted the book of Isaiah, bringing deliverance to the captives. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty and freedom that comes from obedience to God's laws and commandments and living under the government of God, the wonderful liberty of the children of God, delivered from bondage and corruption. Again, the picture of the Israelites is so distinct and so clear. God did exactly that for them. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And truly, as we see the day approach, we can hear the groans. We can see all of creation burdened by the slavery and the harsh taskmaster. We can see every aspect of our world on the verge of collapse. And the Cold War seems to be coming back, and a lot of activity every corner of the globe, from economics to politics, you name it. The world is a dangerous place. It's getting more dangerous all the time. And creation is groaning, laboring with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Are we eagerly awaiting it? Are we excited? Are we groaning within ourselves, eager and anxious for the kingdom to come? And we're going to look at the Israelites once again and see if we can detect that kind of attitude as they approached their opportunity for deliverance and freedom. For we were saved in this hope, the hope of redemption and deliverance. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And that's where our hope has to lie, in what we cannot see. And there again is a shortcoming of the Israelites. They let what they saw damage and interfere with their hope. Their hope was in what they saw. When they saw Pharaoh and his armies, did they have any hope? Immediately they folded. Immediately. I'm not saying I wouldn't. You probably wouldn't, but I probably would. It was quite a scene, wasn't it? We'll go back there in just a moment. But we have to hope for what we do not see. If we hope for what we see, it's not hope. It's there. There's no reason to hope for it. And if our best hope is what we see around us, well, We are all people most miserable, for our hope has to reach far beyond this world that is held captive, groaning under the weight of sin, in desperate need of deliverance. We have to reach beyond that and look to our deliverer, Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of God. Now that's not to say that mankind is not searching for deliverance. You know, many are looking for political solutions to the world's problems. They're trying to elect someone to deliver them. There are also survivalists who are stockpiling food, constructing underground bunkers, securing firearms and ammunition, living off the radar, all in an attempt to provide themselves and their families a way of escape from the destruction they feel is coming. Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with preparing for what you know lies ahead. But on the other hand, where will you put your faith, your hope, your trust, your confidence? You've seen the bumper sticker insured by Smith & Wesson? Is that where your hope is? We have to rise above that somehow, and we have to hope and pray for our deliverer and keep moving forward to the kingdom of God. Generally speaking, mankind has consistently sought to deliver themselves rather than put their lives and their survival in the hands of their Creator. All too often, humanity has blamed God for causing the conditions from which they are trying to deliver themselves. Well, if God hadn't brought this upon me, I wouldn't have to deliver. But I've got to deliver myself. He's not going to do it. In fact, He caused this. Sounds like the Israelites. And of course, we want no part of that. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Blaming God for the mess we're in when we made the mess ourselves as a human race. So, this afternoon, I pose the question, how difficult is it for us to admit that we need a deliverer? To start us thinking about the question and exploring our own thoughts on this topic, I'd like to return to the account of ancient Israel and their Exodus. For as you heard earlier today, today was the day they walked through the Red Sea. And that's another event I'm sure you would love to be present at and experience. That must have been stunning, unbelievable, and yet what a marvelous display of God's power to deliver when all hope seemed to be lost. Israel was delivered from enslavement in Egypt and deposited in the promised land by a series of miraculous events and interventions. God, in His mercy, kept leading them, kept working with them, despite all that happened. And we've heard a lot of those incidents referred to in the sermons and messages that we've heard through the holy days and in our own study, in our own history with reading the scriptures this time of year. We know what Israel was like, and it must have been a very challenging task for Moses, meekest man on the face of the earth. And wasn't it interesting when Moses told Aaron and Miriam, look, you know, a lot of times I speak to people by prophets and other people and seers, but you know what? I speak to Moses face to face. It's quite a compliment, isn't it? Quite a relationship God had with Moses. It is, needless to say, a miraculous series of events that brought Israel finally into the promised land. It wasn't their righteousness. It wasn't their intense desire to be delivered and freed from slavery. In fact, if you want the truth, they never really left Egypt up here and in here, did they? They never really left. Because as soon as hardship struck, what direction did they turn? They turned around. They went back. They wanted to go back. And that's human nature. We're going to see that reflected in several incidents here in just a few minutes. They were eventually enslaved by Pharaoh, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph came in, prepared the way. A famine drew Jacob and his family into Egypt. They grew and multiplied until the point they were a challenge to the survival of the nation of Egypt, and so Pharaoh decided to enslave them. He was the Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. And over 400 years of enslavement, and several million children later, here is the great nation that God was going to save. And it wasn't because of their righteousness or their wealth or their intelligence. It had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with God's mercy and his desire to deliver them and his desire to show by this plan of deliverance, the ultimate deliverance that he would offer to all people, to all generations, to all nations. It's really quite an account, and it shows God's hand in every little detail to illustrate so thoroughly and fully what he has in mind for all of mankind and how all of mankind is enslaved and oppressed and caught in that snare and in desperate need of deliverance. The series of 10 plagues that decimated the land of Egypt revealed the impotency of their gods. The 10th plague, the death of their firstborn, finally opened the gate for deliverance for Israel. Now Israel left Egypt with a high hand. They spoiled the Egyptians, and they left by night, on the night to be much observed, as the first day of unleavened bread began. They left civilization, quote-unquote, Egypt behind, and they wound up on the 6th day at Pi-hahiroth. As the sun set that evening, which began the last day of unleavened bread, that would have been last night, as the sun went down last night, to put it in our perspective, Israel realized that Pharaoh's troops were massed just behind them. With the mountains and the Red Sea in front of them, they were trapped. There was no escape. There was no escape. Do you think they needed a deliverer? Well, of course they did. Do you think they thought they needed a deliverer? I wonder if the thought even crossed their mind. I'm sure they wanted to save themselves, but to think, well, do they really need a deliverer? Do we really need to be delivered from this? I think their options were a little bit different than you might suspect. And we'll see that in just a minute. Tom, will you stop playing with the light switch? I saw you over there. Okay. You know, when you think about it, the point to which God brought Israel is the same point to which you and I come just prior to our baptism. Because before you are baptized, you come to the point where you realize there is no other place to go. There is nothing, absolutely nothing I can do to deliver myself. Now, Israel wasn't there. They didn't have the Spirit of God. They reacted in a different fashion, and God dealt with it in his way. But when we look at it from a spiritual perspective, as New Testament Christians, if you will, possessors of God's Holy Spirit, we realize that we came to that same point. We came to the Red Sea. And baptism for Israel was moving through the walls of water on dry ground. That was a type of baptism. Paul mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 10. So they were baptized in the Red Sea. We were baptized in somebody's stock tank, in a swimming pool, in a river, in a lake, wherever there was water. But before we were baptized, we came to that very same conclusion. And if we never came to that conclusion, that we really had no choice, that we needed a deliverer, and we had to go through the Red Sea. There was no other way. We have to be baptized because unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So it's really a highlight of every aspect of our Christian growth and development that we can pick out as we look at the story of the Exodus, which I'd like to turn to Exodus 14 and do now for just a few minutes and review some of the well-known factors of the situation, beginning in verse 3. God was setting an elaborate trap. This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't a wrong turn. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in." And of course, that's not only what Pharaoh thought. That's what the children of Israel thought. Verse 4, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal." And they did so, because there was really no other way. Even the 10 plagues that finally released Israel out of Egypt were not enough to convince Pharaoh. He was still determined to go after them. And of course, Pharaoh's a type of Satan. Satan will never relent. And Pharaoh driving into the Red Sea in pursuit of the Israelites is so typical of Satan's attitude. He will not give up. He will never resign himself to defeat. He will never stop fighting God. He is God's adversary. He is our adversary. He's walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's still doing it. He will continue to do it. Read the prophecies of the book of Revelation, and you will find that right up until the last minute, he is gathering armies to confront Jesus Christ at his return. He will not relent. He will continue to resist. He will continue to fight. He has set his mind and heart against God, and he will not change. And so this describes in vivid detail how determined Satan is. Now, what's the difference? Of course, Pharaoh was killed when the waters came crashing together. Satan can't be killed. So Israel didn't have Pharaoh to deal with for the rest of their journey, did they? But we have Satan to deal with for our entire journey. He will never stop. He will never relent. Now, let's continue. Verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them." Now, of course, wouldn't it have been wonderful had the Israelites recalled how they got there in the first place? The miraculous intervention from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, 430 years, enslavement, 10 plagues, Moses, spoiling the Egyptians, coming out, traveling 7 days. They're right here, and now the first challenge they face, the first difficulty they face, what is their reaction? Let's drop to our knees. Let's ask our deliverer to help us. We've been here before. We know that he's not going to leave us or forsake us. Was that their reaction? Of course it wasn't. We all know what their reaction was. Listen. "So they were very afraid." That's fear can take our attention away. And we can begin to place our hope on the things that we see. Remember what Paul said? Romans 8? If your hope is in what you see, it's not really hope. Your hope has to be based upon what you can't see. And they were very fearful. I don't blame them. I don't blame them. They're human. We're human. But we have to learn from these lessons. And we have to grow beyond the Israelites. "So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, I imagine they had a little raised tone to their voice. There might have been a little tension. What do you think? They might have been screaming a little bit. They might have been very upset. I think they were. I think the scene was pandemonium and chaos. But you know, they couldn't go anywhere and they couldn't do anything. What are they going to do? Imitate a palm tree? Dig a hole in the sand and 3 million, 5 million, 6 million of them high? What could they do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's the point that we all need to come to when it comes to understanding how we receive deliverance. It comes from our deliverer. It doesn't come from something we can do. Now that doesn't excuse us from obeying the laws and commandments of God and becoming perfect as God has told us to become. But it clearly defines how we are delivered and our need for a deliverer. So they cried out and complained to Moses. They were very careful. It's interesting how these interchanges are described in the book of Exodus. They always look to God in a certain way, but when it comes to really hammering, they go after Moses. They go after the leader because it's his fault. Notice. Because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Well, wasn't that nice? Thank you, Moses. How kind of you. Just listen to the verbiage here. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? How dare you bring us out of slavery? How dare you deliver us? Look what's going to happen here. We're going to die. There's no chance that we're going to survive this. They were, of course, not thinking clearly. They were not empowered with God's Holy Spirit. Now, verse 12 is especially telling. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? Now, I have never found any record of this. But I'm sure that there was some event. Someone said probably, look, we really don't want to leave. We kind of like it here. But all of a sudden, it's like the mob mentality is coming up and saying, we told you we never wanted to leave. Isn't it hard to imagine people who are enslaved saying, we never wanted to leave? No, we wanted to stay there. Why did you force us to come out? I thought they came out with a high hand. I thought they were excited. I thought they were enthusiastic. It's kind of like first love, isn't it? We get really excited and really enthusiastic, and then hardship or trial hits, and then it becomes difficult. And we wonder, have we made the right decision? Maybe we should go back. And it's simply human nature. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, all of a sudden, there are only two options here. Do you notice that? Option one, we die in the wilderness. Option two, we go back to Egypt. What about the third alternative? Our deliverer is going to rescue us. Our deliverer is going to take us to the promised land. He's going to deliver us to the kingdom of God. We don't have anything to fear because he's never going to leave us or forsake us. But that wasn't in their vocabulary. It wasn't in their thinking, was it? Satan's threat to our eternal life is real. It's as real as Pharaoh and his troops gathering and pushing against Israel as they stood between the mountains, the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's troops. Satan's attack on us, his persistent pursuit of us, should be as real to us as the Israelites felt Pharaoh and his troops were to them. How real is it for us day to day? I wonder if we've lost sight of that intense need for deliverance. Because, you know, in a sense, many of us have been what? Wandering for 40 years or more toward the kingdom of God. And even as Paul warned us, we need to take heed to the examples of the Israelites because they were given for our admonition and direction and guidance and correction upon what? Whom the ends of the world have come. It's quite a sobering thought to consider how much the Israelites reflect our own dilemma, our own situation. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Whoa. How could Moses even say that? That had to be a courageous thing to say and do. Don't be afraid. Well, look at everything you see and don't be afraid. Wow. That would be hard, wouldn't it? But Moses was a real leader. Do not be afraid. Stand still. What's the first thing you want to do when you confront a problem? Move. Let's go to the internet. Let's find a solution. Let's call somebody. Let's fix it. And that's great. It's wonderful. Most things we can fix. A lot of things we can do. But you know, there are some things spiritually we can't fix. We can't do. We have to rely on our deliverer. And this is one of them. Sometimes you have to stand still and stop those wheels from turning and stop letting what you see affect your faith and your hope. And you need to drop to your knees and look to your deliverer. And I think all of us are probably going to come into times in our lives where that will be absolutely essential for us to do. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Wow. Quite a bold statement. And look at the surroundings. Consider what they saw. Consider this statement. Trusting in God for your deliverance. Not Smith and Wesson. Not cans of black beans. There's nothing wrong with Smith and Wesson. There's nothing wrong with cans of black beans. Don't get me wrong on this. Where is our ultimate hope for deliverance? It is not in what we can do. It's what God can do, what our deliverer will do. And it's our willingness to put our faith and our hope and our trust and our confidence in Him. And of course, this is a situation that would be repeated many, many times between God and Israel over their 40 years of wandering. For He will deliver the Israelites from hunger. He'll deliver them from thirst. He'll deliver them from sickness and disease. He will even preserve their clothing, and it will not wear out. Amazing. He will tolerate their complaining, their defiance, their lack of faith. And after He miraculously delivered them from the slavery of sin and Egypt by the shed blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and baptized them in the Red Sea, He made a commitment and He was unwavering in that commitment despite their conduct. Thank God for His gracious mercy. Benevolence, kindness, and forgiveness, which is extended to all of us, even as it was to Israel. Now in verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a great strong east wind. It blew all night, the sea was turned into dry land, and the waters were divided. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground the morning of the last day of unleavened bread. Verse 30, we all know what happened. Pharaoh's horsemen and chariots ran into the sea and were crushed and destroyed, just as Moses said. The Egyptians, their armies, you'll see them today, but you will see them no more. Stand still. Stand still. Your deliverer will save you. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Those waters came together, and can't you just see it? The skies open up, the sun comes out, the waters are settled, and the gentle undulations of the waves bring up the rubble of the Egyptian army, and sadly, the bodies of Egyptian soldiers that just moments ago were such fearful things, and the things that Israel saw and feared most never came upon them. And God delivered. God intervened. Now, verse 31. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. Now, of course, he'd done a number of great works in Egypt, hadn't he? Over hundreds of years to bring them to this point. But I'm guessing the most prominent work that they saw now was the tremendous carnage that resulted from the coming together of the walls of water and the Red Sea crashing and killing all of the troops of Pharaoh and his armies. They saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This was for probably a nanosecond. It didn't last very long. Sadly, it didn't last very long, and I wonder at times how long it lasts for us. Sometimes we see a dynamic intervention of God in our lives, and immediately we fear God and believe Him. But on the other hand, if calamity and difficulty and trial come, sometimes that belief and that confidence disappears, just as it did for the Israelites. There followed, of course, a celebration. The songs of Moses and Miriam. Imagine the joy and relief they must have had. I mean, what a tremendous burden had just been lifted. They thought they were going to die just as surely as they saw those troops in the water. They thought it was over. Well, who would have thought the waters were going to open up? They'd walk across on dry ground and the waters would then consume the Egyptian troops. I never would have thought of that. That was unique. That was what your deliverer, your God can do if you stand still and believe what he promises. So here in Exodus 15, the song of Moses, Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed or bought back. You purchased them. Yes, you have redeemed them. Your mercy has led them forth. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, and the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. When they hear about this in the promised land, there's going to be trouble. They're going to be frightened because of the mighty God that we serve, and we are coming your way. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Verse 16, fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. And all of us are in the same category. We have all been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. The similarities are everywhere. Now, I'd like to go to the familiar 1 Corinthians 10, and just pick a highlight from there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. You know, Paul enumerates some of the shortcomings and failures of Israel and says, please be aware, don't allow yourself to be affected, infected by these same issues. Don't follow in their steps. Verse 10. Don't complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, verse 11, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, if they were written for the Corinthians in the first century, surely they apply to us in the 21st century. Perhaps even more so, if you will. And here in verse 12, I think Paul aptly summarizes the principle that he wants us to take home from this. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is no more dangerous position for a human being than to think we are standing. Relying on ourselves, standing tall, as Mr. Springer was bringing out, rising above everyone else, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And when you read about Miriam and Aaron and Korah and a host of others, as we heard about earlier today, you realize that was one of the calamities, the shortcomings, the failures of some of the Israelites. When Moses disappeared on the mount, why, he's gone, he's not coming back. Let's make a god, let's choose a leader, let's go back, let's go back. Aaron, of course, threw gold in the fire and out came a calf. He had no control over that. So it goes time and time and time again. Israel's sins in the wilderness are enumerated here. Their disdain for authority, their lack of faith as evidenced by their seemingly constant complaining should serve as a warning to us. Paul summarized it, as I said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The Israelites let themselves get into that frame of mind at an alarming rate. Notice Exodus 15, verse 22. Exodus 15, verse 22. Right after this event, essentially, not too long after, and probably about 3 days, no water. You know, all of Pharaoh's troops gone, delivered from slavery in Egypt, on their way to the promised land. I'm thirsty. Where's the water? Now, when I get thirsty, see, I'm glad I have water up here. There's no doubt about it. Water's an essential, important part of life. We need water. I'll prove it. Does God know we need water? Is he aware of it? Does he have to be reminded? I don't think so. He claims to have knowledge of what we need before we even ask him. But they didn't have water. And when they came to the water, they found it was bitter and they couldn't drink it. Verse 24. And the people complained against Moses saying, what shall we drink? Well, now what? What are we supposed to drink? This water's bitter. What are you going to do about it, Moses? Well, how about thanking God for his deliverance and dropping to their knees and praying and asking God to provide water instead of complaining and confronting Moses, the leader? Sometimes we want to confront physical leadership. We don't think we're confronting God. We're just confronting a physical leader. And perhaps there's something to that in one sense, but on the other hand, what did Samuel find out from God? Samuel said, you know, they're rejecting me, God, when Israel wanted a king. They didn't want judges anymore. They didn't want Samuel. They didn't want his sons. They wanted a king like all the nations. What did God say? They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. That's the thing we have to be very careful about, all of us, that we don't reject God and react to situations and circumstances in our lives in the same way the Israelites reacted. What shall we drink? So they cried out to the Lord. And of course, the waters were sweetened and they found something to drink. Well, how about the next chapter? Chapter 16. Verse 2, then the whole congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 3, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Now, see here, there are two options again. There are only two. We're either going to die here or we're going to die in the land of Egypt. Now, if we had our choice, we'd rather die in the land of Egypt. Where's that third option? Where is their deliverer? Where's their faith? Oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Now, here's a great part. When we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. I wonder how much of this was hallucinating. I mean, does that sound like enslavement? Flesh pots and bread and meat and food to the fill? I wonder if there wasn't just a little bit of exaggeration in terms of what it was like back there. And you know, there are times in our Christian calling when we do look back and we wonder, did we make the right choice? Many thousands have looked back. Many thousands have gone back, feeling that they made the wrong choice, that they were led astray, that they were brought out into the wilderness to be killed, and it would be better that they went back, and they did. Enduring to the end is not easy. Following the narrow path is not easy. Israel proves that to us time and time again. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. You, Moses and Aaron, you brought us out here to kill us. Wow. Quite a statement. Quite a serious accusation. So again, once Israel had a need, they began to cry out, they began to complain, they began to accuse, and they lost sight of their deliverer. Verse 4, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Now, if I were God, I probably would have rained something else from heaven for them. After all I've been through, can't you hear yourself as parents? When your children, they always want something. And you've been working hard your whole life, and the older you get, the harder it seems to get. And the older they get, the more they seem to want. And sometimes you just kind of break loose and say, don't you appreciate anything, Wyatt? But God isn't like that. He's generous. He's kind. He rained down bread from heaven. They wanted meat. He rained down quail from heaven. They wanted water. He gave them water. Shoes that didn't wear out. Clothing that lasted. And when they got to the promised land the first time, what did they do? We're not going in. They've got giants. No, it's impossible. And what did they want to do? Go back. Go back. It seemed that, again, it seemed they never left Egypt, really. That's the sad part about the whole thing. Now, of course, in Numbers 12, we've been there. I just want to take a quick look at Numbers 12. Numbers 12. Here a rumor got started, and Moses had an Ethiopian wife. Well, did you see that? That's not right. That's not right. Now, was that the real problem? No, the real problem was this. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And Korah went so far as to say, you know, everybody, God, we're all equal here. You take too much upon yourself, Moses. What did Moses take upon himself? There are many times I'm sure Moses wished, I could offload this puppy. I don't want to haul this around. So again, what Mr. Springer was talking about, these are attitudes of heart and mind and spirit that we have got to be aware of as we journey through the wilderness of this world on our way to the kingdom of God. The instruction from Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is clear. These things were written for our admonition, instruction, correction, direction, guidance, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And remember, all of this happened before they entered the promised land. All of these things happen before they actually entered the promised land. You and I are traveling together in the wilderness of this world as God leads us to our destination. The parallels to Israel under the direction of Moses and Aaron and the other leadership, if you will, that God put in place is clear. The kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. How much do we act like and how much do we sound like our ancient forefathers? It's a question that is valid this time of year as we examine ourselves and as we draw to a close here of the days of unleavened bread. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. The faith chapter. Verse 13. As I mentioned, where are we, you and I, as far as our understanding of our situation and position, our need for deliverance and a deliverer? Where are we in our journey together? Because we are all traveling this road together. We're the mixed multitude, if you will, that came out. And we are traveling together to the kingdom of God. Many parallels. Notice here verse 13. These all died in faith. All of these great paragons of virtue and faith of Scripture, they all died. They didn't receive the promise. They didn't receive the promise. It's far beyond the promised land. It's the kingdom of God. They're still waiting in their graves. But having seen them, that is the promises, afar off, they were the hope that Paul talked about. Hoping for things that you cannot see. Having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced them and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And this is something that I want to emphasize as well. For if we have confessed that we are strangers and pilgrims, then we really don't have a homeland, do we? We are moving toward another land, another country. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. We are not linked to this world. We have come out of that world. And we are on our journey and on our way to the promised land of the kingdom of God. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And the more comfortable we become in our earthly surroundings, and the more we take on the characteristics and traits of the people around us, as the Israelites did, the more dangerous things become for us, just as they did for the Israelites. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Yeah, we're all seeking a homeland, a better place, a different place. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. And I can't help but think this is a direct reference to the Israelites who constantly wanted to go back to Egypt. It was their thought process. It's where they turned automatically when something went wrong, when something wasn't right from their perspective. They wanted to go back. They gave themselves that option. And, of course, here, the implication is, don't call to mind the country that you left from the standpoint of wanting to go back. Keep your eyes focused on the forward position and the kingdom of God. Remember that you're strangers and pilgrims, citizens of another country. Now, verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. A city. A new world, a new government, a new way of life. Again, full circle back if you will, to the Garden of Eden and the kingdom of God. That's the kind of deliverance that God has promised us. How great is our personal desire for that better country? I hope it's much greater than the Israelites' desire, for they were constantly wanting to go back. So, brethren, as we come to the close of the days of unleavened bread, 2014, think about it. Whew. It's a long time. I'm trying to think how many days of unleavened bread, probably about 45 for me. So I've been wandering for over 40 years. And we still have a long ways to go, don't we? Let's all take stock of ourselves and our hearts. Most of us have been traveling to the promised land for a long time. But we've got a ways to go. How much do we yearn for that kingdom to come? How much do we long for deliverance from our adversary, from this world, and from the downward pulls of our own flesh? Do we grasp the serious challenges we are facing, the times in which we live? With Satan continuing his blind pursuit of God's people, seeking whom he may devour? I want to close by turning to Revelation chapter 15. Interesting reference here. How relevant is this Exodus account to the salvation of mankind? Well, notice, what song will be sung as the seven last plagues are unleashed, completing the wrath of God and essentially bringing Satan to his end, to the binding that will occur and to the inauguration of the kingdom of God? What song will be sung? Those who have the victory will be singing the song of Moses. The song of Moses. A song of deliverance. Notice in Revelation 15 verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So as we march toward the future together, let's pray for, yearn for, and long for deliverance, not only for ourselves, but for all of mankind.